So we're in Revelation chapter 7, and we're starting at verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their face before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "In these white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And that's a picture where everything's going. That's the result of the Lamb's work. That's the result of the Lion King's rule. That's where, if you're a Christian, you're heading. That's your home, the completed kingdom of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. If you'd like to turn in the Bibles to Genesis 48, we're going to pick up our series where we left off at the end of chapter 47. So we're going to look today at Genesis 48 and Genesis 49. Let's pray. Father, you tell us that everything that was written in the past was written for us, to teach us, so that through endurance that is taught in the scriptures, we might have the encouragement to keep going with Christ, that we might have hope that helps us to persevere in the race, the Christian race, of following the King, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work by your Spirit now through your word, doing that in our lives, giving us great hope so that we endure to the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're in Genesis, and just a quick word about what Genesis is all about, what the great theme, the great cause in Genesis is, and indeed the great cause in the Bible, and therefore the purpose of history, and is this. It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Kingdom of God coming on earth. So in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, right at the start of the Bible, we see God, the great king, the great ruler, the great builder, the great architect, making the universe, the heart of the universe of which is the earth, and the center of the earth is this fruitful, abundant garden paradise called Eden. And that's where he places the pinnacle of creation, which is humanity, the man and the woman that he made. He places them, people, in the garden, and he lives with them there. He's present with them in the garden. God living with his people in his wonderful place, making his good will known to them, and then delighting to do that will, them delighting to carry out that will. And we read, don't we, that God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Very good. But not perfect. It's not perfect. And it's not perfect in Genesis 1 and 2 because it's not complete, because there's a job to do. And that was the job that God gave his people to do. God made humankind, we're told, in his image. What does that mean? He made them as rulers like him. He's the great ruler, and he made them as rulers to rule under him. They're to rule over the earth for God. So God gives them rule, and he gives them a great job to do, a great mission. This is it. He says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, the whole earth, and subdue it, rule it. That's the mission. That's the goal, to make the truth of Eden a reality everywhere, to know God's will and to make it happen on earth as it is in heaven. What a brilliant job to do. Now, many of us know what happens in the third chapter of the Bible. It's a disaster. The people that God made listen not to God, but to God's enemy, God's great enemy, the ancient serpent, Satan. And they join him in his rebellion against God. And so they're expelled from God's presence, from God's place, the Garden of Eden. And we've got this terrible broken relationship between God and humanity, a terrible broken relationship as a result between people. And we've got this damaged creation. So the fruitfulness, the abundance that has been present in the garden, now that they're out of the garden, the world is just badly broken. So childbirth is now painful and difficult, and cultivation is hard, it's toilsome, it's wearying, and death is a heartbreaking reality now in this world. But God doesn't abort the plan. The goal remains the same. The whole earth filled with the people of God, loving one another. The whole earth filled with people who know God and know God's will and do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. That's the mission. It's always been the mission. It didn't start with Genesis 3. As we said, it starts in Genesis 1 and 2. The mission existed before the rebellion, before the fall. The mission was easier in Genesis 1 and 2. It's complicated after Genesis 3, but the mission is the same. We're not heading back to the beginning. We're heading to the fulfillment, God's original plan, the whole earth filled with people who love God, love to do his will, and who love people. And so we have this wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15, and the rest of the Bible is this promise coming true, where God, as he curses the serpent, says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. God is going to do something wonderful. He is going to make the woman and the serpent hate each other. And we need to know that when God says those words in Genesis 3, the woman and the serpent, Satan, they're on the same team. The man and the woman have allied themselves with Satan. And they've allied the whole human race with Satan. But God promises here to intervene and to strip Satan of his newfound allies and to make them his own people once again. And so we're going to have two humanities, those who are offspring of the serpent, but those who, by a miracle of God's intervention, are God's offspring, God's people, offspring of Eve. And he says, going to do this through Eve's own descendant. Her offspring is going to suffer at Satan's hand, but he will triumph, he will win. He'll crush the serpent's head. God said, I'm going to send someone who's going to make Eden a reality once again. The life of the kingdom of God is going to be brought to the world by this offspring of the woman. So God's plan is continuing. God's plan to multiply his image bearers throughout the world and build his kingdom on earth continues. And it continues, Genesis 12, with Abraham. Remember that great promise he gives to Abraham. He chooses Abraham out of all the people of the world. He says, I'm going to start again with you. And he says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land, to the place I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, people. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Sounds good, doesn't it? Great people, a wonderful place, blessing to the whole world. So the baton of God's kingdom plan is passed now from Adam to Abraham and his family. Be fruitful and fill the earth with people who love God and delight to do his will. And that's what Genesis is about. It's about the kingdom of God, gathering a people, bringing them into his place to enjoy the blessing of his good rule, the blessing of knowing him, knowing what his will is, delighting to do that will, ruling the world for God, ruling the world for his glory. That is what Genesis is about. That's what the whole Bible is about. That is what life is about. That is why you breathe. And it's what Genesis 48 and 49 are about, God's kingdom. And the question we're asking ourselves today is, how does the kingdom come? And our passage, I think, tells us. So Genesis 48. Sometime later, we're going to follow this together. Sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. So Joseph takes his two sons to Jacob. Manasseh's the oldest, Ephraim's the youngest. And he wants them to have something that they really, really need, something of infinite value. And that is the blessing, this precious, precious blessing that has been a theme throughout Genesis. He wants them to have this covenant relationship with the true and living God. And Joseph knows that this blessing comes only through Abraham's offspring, so he brings his boys to Abraham's offspring. He brings him to his father, Jacob. Verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. So Jacob here, he looks back to the time when he received the blessings, Genesis 28, when he has that vision of the ladder up to heaven. And yet again, we see the kingdom of God being spelled out with three components. Do you see there's people, great nation, community of peoples. There's land. I'll give this land as an everlasting possession. And there's blessing. God is going to work through the offspring of Jacob to bring about this blessing, the renewal of creation, a community of people living out the blessing of life in the land. It's life with God in his renewed world, the kingdom of God. And Jacob does then two very surprising things with his grandsons. And the first is there in verse 5. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. So the first surprising thing is he adopts his grandsons as his sons. You see that? So he adopts them as his own, and now they and their descendants are included in the tribes of Israel, and they're going to be allotted land in the promised land when they get there. And what we're being told here is that entrance into the kingdom of God, becoming part of the people of God, how do you enter the kingdom of God? Answer, by being adopted. By being adopted into the family. By being adopted into the kingdom. So the blessing doesn't come by right of biological descent. God is free to choose his people. This freedom to give his blessing to whomever he chooses is how we enter the kingdom of God. And that's seen in the second surprising thing that Jacob does. Let's read on, verse 8. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? They are the sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me, so that I may bless them. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and he brought them close to him. But Israel, that's Jacob, reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walk faithfully, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who's delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth. And when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. So that's the surprising thing that he does. Do you see it? He blesses the younger as the firstborn. It's topsy-turvy. The normal inheritance pattern is reversed. The younger receives the rights of the firstborn. And that's not the first time, is it, that we've seen this in Genesis? And actually, it's not the first time that we'll see it in the Bible. It's a theme that continues throughout. And the message is this, that the blessing, this very special gift, is exactly that. It's a gift. And it never, ever comes to the person who thinks they deserve it, or to the person who thinks they can earn it, who expects it as theirs by right. It comes by God's free choice, and therefore by God's grace. Now, some people might say, well, you know, Jacob's been this bit of a dodgy character, and, you know, he's been a bit selfish throughout his life, and he's shown favoritism. How do we know that this is God's will, and not the same sinful favoritism that Jacob seems to have displayed on a number of occasions? Well, I think the answer is in Hebrews 11. You don't have to turn to it, but in Hebrews 11, God endorses the blessing of Jacob's sons. So Hebrews 11, you know, it's that gallery of Old Testament believers and evidence, examples of their faith in God. And Jacob's in that list. And of all the things that happen in Jacob's life, what do you think is there's two events highlighted. What two events are highlighted as evidence that this man really believed in God? Actually, it's his leaning on the staff and worshipping at the end of 47, which we saw last week, when Joseph says, "I'm going to bury you in Canaan." And secondly, it's this scene, Jacob blessing Joseph's sons. Of all the events of Jacob's life, the author of Hebrews selects this. This is the pick of the bunch, he says. This is evidence that Jacob believed in God. This is a positive thing. This is a wonderful thing that's being done here. And so look at verse 20. Notice in verse 20 that this is a blessing that's going to actually be used in the future by future Israelites. We're going to say it to one another, "May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." In other words, may you be blessed by God's free choice. Don't ever, 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 ever think that you can earn it. Don't ever, ever, ever think that you deserve it. And you need to keep hearing that, and they definitely need to keep hearing that as you read Israel's history. And ironically, Ephraim in particular needs to keep hearing it, because they constantly are being exposed as a very, very proud tribe. And the New Testament picks up these themes that we're looking at here of adoption and election, of being chosen, God's free choice, and applies them to all Christians. And you've got that letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, God's official spokesman, writing to this church in Ephesus, telling them what they have in Christ and what all Christians have. Let me read it to you. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," there's that word, "blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And then he lists the blessings. "For he chose us," election, "he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." He uses that word blessing, you see. And when he uses that blessing, I'm sure he's got Genesis in mind. And these blessings that are so important. Chosen for adoption into God's family, into God's kingdom. Adopted children are chosen children. That means they're wanted, really wanted. That's true, isn't it? When you adopt a child, you really want the child. And the adoption, we're told, comes about by a costly rescue, a costly redemption. How wonderful these blessings are in Christ. They're not transferred by human hands, but they're transferred by human mouths as someone tells someone else the good news about Jesus, and they trust in Christ, and all these blessings are theirs from day one. The moment you became a Christian, you put your trust in Christ, all these blessings became yours. And if you're a Christian today, you can look at the blessings of Genesis 48 and 49 and the blessings of Ephesians 1, and you can say, mine, all mine in Christ. But remember, they are not an automatic right. You do not get the blessing by being in a Christian family. You got that? You do not get the blessing by belonging to a particular church, by being a member of a particular church. You get that? You do not get the blessing by approving and living a certain lifestyle. Do you get that? Entrance into God's kingdom is not a right that we have by birth, by status, or by our achievement. It is a gift we receive by grace, so no one can boast. Implications of this truth that we're looking at here, that we enter God's kingdom through God's free choice. God is God. God is God. In Deuteronomy 7, God tells the Israelites that he chose them not because they're bigger than anybody else, not because they're better than anybody else, because they're not. He says, because I love you. And then he clearly lays down the implication of this gracious choice. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. So this free choice that God has places God in his rightful place, right at the center. We tend to think that we're at the center. That's how we tend to go around living our life. I'm at the center of it all, and if there's a God, he's out there looking out for me. He's out there to serve my interests. He's at my beck and call. He's existing to serve me. The truth of God's sovereign choice tells us, no. It's not like that at all. God is God. He's at the center, and I exist for him and not him for me. He chooses me. I don't choose him. I'm at his disposal. He can do what he wants. God is God. And that should lead to two things. It should lead to humility. We could really misunderstand this whole thing about being chosen, couldn't we? Election wrongly understood could really puff up our pride, make us think that we're elite. And again, that's something that happened in Israel as the history developed. No, we're not special, so that God chose us. The opposite is true. And that should humble us. Take salvation out of our hands. It puts it in God's. It puts God in the driving seat. Strips us of our pride. Salvation is God-given. It's God-driven. It's God-empowered. It's God-initiated. From beginning to end, the initiative of this work is all of God. Humility. Secondly, it should give us great security, because salvation, being brought into God's kingdom, kept in God's kingdom, is God's choosing and God's doing from start to finish. It's a work of almighty power. It's a work of almighty wisdom. It cannot fail. Therefore, as we live with trials and temptations and uncertainties and weaknesses and failings and mess and danger, how encouraging it is to know that the God who chose us before the beginning of time will keep us to the end. So the kingdom of God comes through God's free choice. Secondly, the kingdom of God comes through God's chosen king. And this is Genesis 49. We don't have time to read it all. But what Genesis 49 is it's a poem, and it's prophecy. It's a powerful poem, like previewing Israelite history. It's all said ahead of time. Just look at verse 1. And Jacob called for his sons, and he said, gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Now, as you read on, the thing that strikes me as I read it is it's a real mixed bag. So there's some real disappointments here. There's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Benjamin, all disappointing. And you've got that very striking little phrase in the center of the poem, in verse 18, right in the center of verse 18. Just have a look at verse 18. This is Jacob kind of breaks in and says at this point, I look for your deliverance, Lord. You see it? I look for your deliverance, Lord. And it comes right after what he said about Dan. Verse 17, where he says, Dan will be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. Dan will be a snake or serpent. That's a reminder, isn't it? Genesis 3:15 comes to mind there. Reminder of this conflict between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent. And as he's thinking about that, Jacob says, that's what I want deliverance from, Lord. That's what I'm looking for. The coming Savior and the coming salvation. This is a world of conflict and death. That's the reality that we live in. That's Jacob's world. It's our world. Jacob is looking for the rescue that will bring about the new world of peace and life. And as he says that, he's not despairing. He's full of hope, and we see that he's full of hope in the prophecy that he gives to Joseph. And that's right at the end. So look at verse 22 onwards with me, please. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed supple because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the springs below, blessings of the breast and the womb. I'll just pause there. Blessings, you see that word blessings again? One of the things we've seen, isn't it, as we've looked at Joseph, apologies if you haven't been with us and looked at this, but Joseph is God's man, and he is God's blessed man who brings blessing to others, the blessings of creation. Wherever Joseph goes, he seems to have that golden touch, doesn't he? And people prosper. Potiphar prospered. The prison, people in the prison prospered. Egypt has prospered under him. The blessings of creation are seen in Joseph's life. It's shown that the blessing of life continues in spite of human sin. God's plan for creation have not been stopped by our rebellion. And because of what God has done, blessing Joseph and blessing others through him, saving Abraham's offspring, these blessings will be fulfilled in the end. That blessing of creation restored will be fulfilled. And that's verse 26, where he says this. He says, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. That's referring there to a greater blessing than anything of this creation. So the blessing that he's passing on to Joseph is greater than the blessing of the promised land, greater than anything in this world. It's the blessing of the new creation, and it's going to come through the offspring of Abraham. We've seen it's going to come through a man who's like Joseph, but strikingly, it doesn't come through the line of Joseph. That might be what we expect. I mean, in God's hands, Joseph has been the hero in this account, but these blessings will come to the world through Judah, through the line of Judah, through deceitful, murderous, immoral Judah. Now, repentance, of course, we've seen that in Genesis 44 and 45. But God does like to do things in unexpected ways, doesn't he? To remind us that he's God. And so, let's finish by looking at this prophecy regarding Judah. It's verse 8 to 12. Judah, verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. So you see that the picture of Jacob's sons bowing down to Joseph now have been transferred to Judah. Judah will be preeminent among the tribes of Israel. Verse 9, you're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? So he's like the king of beasts, symbol of power, symbol of conquest. Verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So he's a king who holds the scepter, and he will not let it go. The kings of Judah will rule over their brothers, but not forever. Until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He's talking about an individual there. So he's gone from tribe, and it's been honed down to an individual. A king is coming from the tribe of Judah, and the obedience of the whole world, the nations, will come to this king. He's the universal ruler who brings blessing. And that's verse 11. He does bring blessing, you see. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He'll wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. That's a poetic picture of overwhelming abundance, overwhelming prosperity. People would read that in the day and think, well, that's a bit weird, isn't it? Tying your donkey to the vine. No one in their right mind would tie the donkey to the vine because donkeys eat vines. But in that day, when this king rules, the grapes are going to be so plentiful that you don't have to worry about your donkey eating the grapes, because there's always more. The vines are going to be so fruitful, you see. And the wine will be so abundant that you'll wash your clothes in it. Washing your clothes in champagne. This king's going to be bringing in a golden age. The age of thorns and thistles and toil and sweat and pain will be gone. A whole new world is coming, a world like Eden. And so from this point in the Bible, we're looking for a great ruler who will come from the tribe of Judah. And as we read on, we see this coming true. The tribe of Judah does rise to preeminence amongst the sons of Israel. And from this tribe come kings. And King David, the greatest of all Old Testament kings, comes. Then his descendants, and we're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for a son of David who will receive this obedience of the nations. Do you know who that might be? It's no accident, is it, that the first miracle that Jesus does is turn 600 liters of water into the best wine. A sign of real blessing, abundance, generosity. The king has come. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see Jesus pictured as the conquering, victorious Lion of Judah. The serpent crusher has come. The one who buys God's people back, who establishes God's kingdom, receives the obedience of the nations. The obedience of the nations is his. Here we are, meeting in Kendal, 4,000 years after this prophecy was given. And maybe it's different because we've got visitors here, so there might be some other nationalities. But on a regular basis here, as we meet at Pastorate, we have people from Portugal, we have people from Ukraine, we have people from China, India, Russia, Latvia, Romania, Great Britain, Zimbabwe, South Africa, Ireland, Scotland. All meeting in the name of a man from the tribe of Judah, Jesus. Remarkable. And today, all over the world, countless millions are meeting in his name, rejoicing in the blessings that we have in him. Chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. And now all we're waiting for, all we're looking and longing for now, is our king to return and bring with him the blessing of the new creation. That picture of Revelation 7 that we read earlier, that completed, consummated, realized, final, eternal kingdom of God, the whole earth filled with people enjoying the presence of God, gladly serving him continually, ruling as his royal priesthood on the earth in that place of no hunger, no thirst, no tears. Now, we don't see it yet, do we? Question is, will it come? Will God fulfill his purposes for the world? Will the Lion King return and bring the blessings of the new creation? It's the only one of the many promises that God has not yet kept. The one outstanding promise of the Bible. He's kept all the others. Will he keep this one? Given his track record, his unbelievable track record, his astonishing track record of keeping every single one of his promises, what do you think? The king has come, the king will come, the kingdom comes through God's chosen king. And if you want to be in the kingdom, and you should want to be in this kingdom because it's glorious, and you need to submit to the king, you need to give him your obedience, and you need to go on trusting the king and giving him your obedience. Will we do that? And it's important that we think about this because many people start and then finish, don't they? And don't complete. They don't finish. They give up. So heartbreaking to hear. Just this last couple of weeks of someone I know very well who used to say, I'm a follower of Christ, and no longer is a follower of Christ. They're saying, I'm not a believer in Jesus anymore. They've left following Jesus. Heartbreaking. And that happens from time to time. And it's happened with people who've been part of our church, no longer following Jesus. And the Old Testament, we're told, Romans 15, was written to give us hope so that we keep going, so we don't give up. And it's striking that Hebrews 11 uses Genesis 48, Jacob blessing his grandsons, to exhort backsliding Christians not to throw in the towel. Keep going with Christ. Trust the promise. Don't leave the king. And it's striking that Revelation 5 uses Genesis 49, the promise of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to encourage persecuted Christians to keep going with Christ. Endure to the end. Don't give up. The Lion King has triumphed. Don't leave him. Don't leave him. Do you know what you're leaving? Don't leave him. The Teen Kings, I don't know if you've heard of them, the Teen Kings were a rock and roll band. It's the kind of name that doesn't really have longevity, does it? You know, you can't really, you know, not like the Rolling Stones. You couldn't, the Teen Kings when you're in your 70s. The Teen Kings, they were a rock and roll band in the late 1950s. They were from Winkin, Texas. After 6 years together and only mediocre success, Peanuts Wilson and Jack Kennelly decided to leave their lead singer. They felt their lead singer was holding them back. He was a bit ugly, and he had an unusual voice, and he really liked ballads rather than some of the more up-tempo stuff. And so they broke the bad news to him, and he was very upset about it, and they went their separate ways. Peanuts and Jack faded into musical obscurity, whereas lead singer Roy Orbison went on to become a major star and music legend. Fools! They wanted to be stars. They thought they could be stars without him if only they'd stuck with him. They didn't know what they were leaving. They didn't know who they were leaving. If you're here today and you're thinking of stopping following Jesus, and there might be people in that position, do you know what you're leaving? We do know what we're leaving. We've been told. Eternal blessing. Place in God's eternal kingdom. We'd be swapping that for temporary comfort now. Following Jesus is tough. Cost of discipleship is high. But we'd be leaving the eternal kingdom of God for temporary comfort now and an eternal curse in the future. The king is glorious. Life in his kingdom is glorious. It's eternal. Don't leave. Don't leave. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures through which you speak to us. We thank you for Genesis 48 and 49, written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught there, we might have hope and encouragement that we keep going, trusting in your promises, and we keep going to the end. We pray that the wonderful truth of your free choice and the wonderful truth about your chosen King, who has come and who will come, and the wonderful future that he brings with him, will keep us to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.